some people down through the years who have asked me about certain aspects, some problems they've encountered in the Christian life, and how they would deal with these things personally. For one thing, I want you to understand right up front that I never have considered myself to be a paragon of Christian virtue, and I never have considered myself to be a counselor to any degree. But there are many things that take place in our lives about which I have no knowledge or familiarity, but due to the highs and lows I have experienced, I have attained a certain attitude about the Christian life that I feel might be of some aid if I can share it with you. Your attitude toward life is of extreme importance. I want you to keep that in mind. It's how you look at it. What your attitude is, how you view it from day to day. How many times I've said that the final judgment of God is going to be based upon the motives we had for doing what we did, and our attitude toward the Lord and the scriptures and prayer and giving and so on. Or if you please, the various things that go to make up your daily walk. That's what your judgment is going to be based on, how you reacted to certain things. I've read countless books over my years in the ministry. Many of them were biographical in nature. And I wanted to learn what others had to say, and I wanted to see how those others lived. So I came to the conclusion that no one else can possibly live your own life for you. But even though there are some that are great examples of what the Christian life ought to be, I cannot, for instance, live the life of Adoniram Judson. There's only one Adoniram Judson. It's all there'll ever be. So what you do as a Christian is going to be entirely different from what other people do. Because you've never walked this way before, it's going to be an adventure that can either be filled with a great deal of trial, or it can have a great deal of joy, or it can be some error in the way, and so on. But your attitude is going to be everything. I have, for many years, long admired Adoniram Judson and George Mueller Bristol and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Robert Murray McShane, and others. The life of Brother Lawrence is a real challenge to me, although I realize there's some things he didn't know. But I wondered if it were possible to live a life totally in tune with the God that I love and serve, so that all day long that I'd never do anything, and let my eye open and have an eyelash flick, or wet my lips with my tongue, or hear a bird sing, that I wasn't aware of and conscious of the presence of God. You see, Brother Lawrence did that. He lived for that. Didn't make any difference what he's given. He lived in a monastery, and they piled the worst task possible upon him because he never murmured. He always did it with a smile. Whatever he did as unto the Lord. And they tried to break him down, even these so-called Christian brothers, and they found out that this man was totally unflappable when it came to that. So, page after page of manuscripts have been written extolling the virtues of those who've gone before us. I still have to come down to the question, what can I do to be pleasing to the Lord who bought me with his own precious blood at Calvary? If I can share these things with you, I'm not sure that a lot of these things are going to be apropos in your own life, but you might try them. I certainly do recommend that you try at least some of them. I'm not suggesting a program that might work. I don't want to lay down any rules. And because we have to live separately and individually, you can't take credit for the success or failure of someone, even though we may have an influence in our life. The older I get, the more wisdom I attain, the more I've come to realize the uselessness of regimentation in any form whatever in a Christian's life. You can't live the Christian life by the book, so to speak. Unless it's the Bible, and even then we're hard-pressed to be in accord with the Word of God at any given time. But I want to lay down some principles this morning. I had a lot more than this, but I decided that rather than to spend this last message for about 3 hours boring you to death, I try to pin it down to some very simple things. And I want to talk to you about some things that I have genuinely learned that are part of my life today. And I highly recommend that you learn them. The first thing, of course, is that I've learned to be content with whatever I am or whatever I have. Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's Philippians 4:11. When I first read that statement many years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, I found myself wondering, I wonder if that could ever really be true. How could Paul possibly have been content when they're over there beating his back to pulp with a cat of nine tails or laying the rod on him? How could he have been content down in one of those stinking jails and filth and the excrement of human beings and dying flesh and all the rest of it? How could he have been content when he's cast out of a city and stoned and left for dead? How could he have been content when he knew that he had to leave Damascus being let down over the wall like some criminal in a basket? How could he have been content when he's misunderstood by the brethren? How could he have been contented when he had to write to the young Timothy and said, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me? And I said, you know, I think maybe if Paul made a mistake in the scriptures, he might have made it right there. He said, I've learned in whatsoever state there I am therewith to be content. But I no longer think that way. I found many times when I was abundantly provided for, on almost anything I wanted, I could get. There are other times when it seemed that heaven was shut up to me, and there were no blessings upon my life or my work. It was just like I had an iron door slammed in my face. Paul knew abasement and he knew abundance, but they're both the same to him. He was both full and hungry, yet it mattered not. He didn't care. And he genuinely didn't care. That's the thing. This wasn't written foolishly. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Some days he walked in abundance, but you see, it didn't make a difference whether it was lack or abundance. They made no difference in his life. They're part of that all things. I've learned that in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And he talked about the conclusion was this: I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. State of contentment is a wonderful place to be. Nothing to top your personal satisfaction in living a Christian life. Paul's word to Timothy had been impressed upon my mind for so long. I hope they will be upon yours. Listen to what he said. He's writing a young man who had not yet really been out in the ministry and had taken what Paul had taken. Paul had borne the brunt of everything. He'd been misunderstood and beaten and shipwrecked and snake bitten. You name it, he had it. But he's writing to a young man who as yet had not had his mettle tried, so to speak. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, one of the first passages in the Bible that I underlined was this: but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. I just wonder, dear people, if that's true with you this morning. I wonder if it's true. Well, I tell you what, we want all the Christian virtues in our life, and this is one of them, contentment, that you're not going to have until you can take the worst and count it as your best. When Paul said, I take pleasure in necessities and persecutions and necessities for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then am I strong. When he said that, he meant every word of it. Can you say the same thing today, dear people? That you actually take pleasure in your persecutions and necessities? Can you look at the death of a loved one and say, I take pleasure in that because I found contentment in that? Can you do that? If you can't, there's something wrong with your spiritual life. Listen to what I'm saying. Well, you say, well, now you've never gone through it. Yes, I have too. I've looked in the dead face of loved ones. I've had things taken from me that I cherish deeply. I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which is of Christ. And I'll tell you, I have learned, and I'm going to give you that for my first point today, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I want you to learn that. Because contentment with godliness is great gain, but you have to understand what godliness is. Godliness is godlikeness. And as long as our lives are all filthied up with all kinds of stuff, it isn't likely you're going to be content. You've got a state of malcontent in there, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. As long as you can lie easily and not have your conscience pricked, you'll not understand what contentment is. I once knew an inveterate liar. I told him so to his face. I said, "You're one of the few men I've ever known that would rather lie than tell the truth." And I said, "You must be miserable. It must be very difficult to remember those lies so that you can cover up for them in the next lie you tell. To fabricate something and make it into something that you honestly believe to be reality, you have to have a tremendous memory to remember all that stuff, or you're going to get caught in it." I said, "I've caught you in another thing. And I'll be honest with you, I have no confidence in you." And this man just looked at me straight in the face. He said, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about, Brother Rose. I'm not a liar." I said, "Yes, you are. Every man in his best state's a liar. We're all liars. We've all lied. If you've only lied once, you're a liar. If you only stolen once, you're a thief. You only have to commit adultery once to be an adulterer. You think about this for a little bit. So if you're going to have contentment, it's got to be accompanied with godliness, and that means the shedding and the getting rid of all this garbage and trash in your life. The second thing I've learned, that I can only conform my life to one thing, and that's the Word of God. I haven't studied all these years just to be a teacher. And what I'm going to say to you today is the truth. If you'll hear me out, there can be a great change wrought in your life. There can only be one way to live a godly life. And that is to live in conformity to the Scriptures. I can hear all these different people tell me what it means to be godly, but I know what it means to be godly. It means that you're not living in opposition to any revealed truth in the Word of God. None at all. You study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You study because you don't do it just to learn, you do it to be conformed to it. The more Scriptures are brought into our life, the more likely your life is going to be godly. You can't be godly without being scriptural. You can't be spiritual without being scriptural. And no matter how hard you try, if you see a principle in the Word of God that's not at play in your life, you either have to immediately set about and make it so, or you have to ignore it and try to live without it. You can't do both. When you try to live without being in conformity to a revealed principle in the Word of God, you're going to be living a life of ruination. And if you think people can't detect the hypocrisy in your life, don't be deceived. They can. The next thing, I've learned to live without fear and anxiety. I don't fear anything anymore. I'm not anxious for anything anymore. Most of the things we fear most and are most anxious about are the things that never come to pass anyway, and the things about which you can do nothing. And I'll not spend 5 seconds of my life stewing and worrying over something over which I have no control. I'm not going to do it. Worry will get you no place. It may sound foolish to tell you that I never worry about anything. If I have a way to change it, then I'll change it. But if I have no way to change it, then I'm not going to worry about it. What's on loan in my life need not cause fear. I don't know what death is, but I'm not afraid of it. I'd rather welcome it. I know that my Lord has stood with me in the past, and every moment of my day he has always been faithful to me. He'll do no less in the future. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. Listen to Philippians 4:6. I read this, be careful, or if you will, please, be anxious for nothing. For in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Can you say today that you're living your life without anxiety and fear? Are you stressed out? Concerned over things that you can't change? If you can change them, change them. You won't be stressed out anymore over it. The next thing is, I've learned the difference between reality and fancy. There's an inconsistency between truth and error. A lot of people live in a world of fantasy. The only one thing that I know for sure, everything else may have holes in it, and it may be found untrustworthy ultimately. Like most people, I've had my share of changing rainbows and never getting to the end. There's supposed to be a pot of gold there, but I never got to the end to find out. And even if I had, I wouldn't have enjoyed it. Fables aren't truth. Myths are lies. Reality is sometimes difficult to see, but if we hang in there and wait upon enlightenment, your fantasies will disappear. Most people's idea of heaven today and being released from this life are nothing in the world but pie-in-the-sky fantasies. Errors abound in every facet of life today. We're faced with a bombardment of radio and TV programming, to say the least, is anti-biblical. Evolution is being taught to our children as if it had some foundation. Science is held up as a god by most, and the Bible is ridiculed and blasphemed as never before. Nearly all of the modern Pentecostal system today, and that's what most of the televangelists are, they're Pentecostal, is based upon fantasy, not reality. God never promised to heal anyone, nor did he make a commitment to save everyone. He's under no obligation to return finances to you tenfold if you give some preacher your money. Don't give it to me if you think you're going to get back tenfold, because I don't want you disappointed. Just keep it. Invest in something. Maybe you'll make a good investment. You think you send your money to some evangelist who pleads with you and promise you all this stuff? Listen, those are lies and myths. They're everywhere. One thing stands sure, and that is the Word of God. It never changes. It's like God himself. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you want reality, get into the Word. Get rid of the fantasy. Stop trying to eat pie in the sky. There isn't any. I know people that would say to me, well, Lord willing, tomorrow things are going to be different. You know what I always tell them? No, it won't. Do you know why I say that? Because you've said that about so many other things. I know. I can't tell you how many Mondays I was going to go on a diet. Monday came and Monday went, never got on it. I've got that Mexican syndrome, manana. If I live tomorrow, I'm going to do so-and-so. Last year when the conference closed, someone came up to me, I was getting into my car, and put their arm around me and said, Brother Dusty, I appreciate the message you brought, and Lord willing, when I get home, I'm going to be able to do something about them. I said, well, I don't hold up much hope for you. If you can't do something about them right now where you stand in your shoes right here on this piece of property right now today, the odds are tomorrow you'll not do anything about it. You agree with me? learn the difference between fantasy and reality. The next thing I've learned is how to deal with getting older and the proper use of time. All of us are aging, some more than others, some more rapidly. The appointment day that God has recorded and which is not made known to us keeps coming closer, because it certainly is closer today than it was yesterday. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then judgment. Believe it or not, I was so foolish as to make this statement to someone. I said, I've set my goal to become a millionaire by the time I'm 40 years of age. When 40 rolled around, I was already in the ministry and making a grand sum of $35 a week. I lost everything I had. I went bankrupt. Lost the communication with former friends who had nothing to do with me. I was living in a rented house that cost $50 a month. I had no car. I couldn't afford a telephone, and literally had nothing but the clothes on my back and the love of my family. So much for my plans. I didn't realize that God controls the future. When the Lord called me as an evangelist, things began to look better. Living became a little easier. I had some minor things I had to take care of, such as being away from home 42 weeks out of the 52 of the year. Minor things like that. When you're out on the road and you're sick and you're scheduled to preach, you preach whether you're sick or not. I've seen some times when my arthritis in my knees and hips were so bad that all I could do is get in the motel room. If I ever got out of bed, I couldn't get back in. I'd have to crawl on my hands and knees from the bathroom to the bed. I had it happen to me one time right here when I had to crawl down the hall on my hands and knees. But I spoke anyway. I've had sore throats, and I've had a lot of things. I've been working under a handicap in this meeting this week because I've had an earache that won't stop. And so I got into writing and printing tracts and pamphlets, and then the radio ministry began to expand. And when I was at home and not on the road, I worked up to 20 hours a day to take care of all the work I had to do. During all this time I was putting on years, I wasn't even aware that it was happening. Without realizing it, I was 50, and then 60, and then 70. And about 10 years ago, I began to seriously think about aging and what my attitude should be toward it. There's an inevitable thing that's taking place in my life, and this is what I adopted. And I may not have much wisdom, but I'd like to tell you how I feel about this. I don't know how long I have left to take care of this ministry. So whatever I have left, I have to make my plans accordingly. And everything suddenly has an urgency to it. Nothing is done long range. If it needs doing, then it needs to be done now. I don't plan on doing something a year from now. The 90th Psalm of Moses has become my life stay. And I read the words, "We spend our years as a tale that is told. And every day there's a page is turning, and what is past is over for good. What is left is now. There isn't even any tomorrow. The work of the Lord that is my portion must be diligently carried on. There's no one else going to do it for me. I alone have to do it. It's my responsibility, and because of age, that responsibility becomes more and more plain. Moses said the days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." Then he made a very wise statement, and this was an old man that wrote this. Moses said, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." That thought brings me to this thing. I've talked a lot about time over the years. I've said 3 or 4 things in this thing about it. I've been impressed with how fleeting it is. How many times I've brought messages on this subject, I don't know. But I do know one thing. I've never been more impressed with the shortness of time than I am right now. And you say, well, you talk about your death? No, not necessarily. I believe, well, all of our time is short. What has to be done, needs to be done now, quickly. Don't you all sense the urgency of the day in which we live? I've devised a method to keep from wasting time. First of all, I set an agenda for myself. I work at it until it's done, and then compare my estimate with the actual time. Now, I don't watch it, necessarily clock myself by the hour, but if I don't watch it, I'll find myself thinking I have more time than it's available, and I'll run out of it before it's finished. I've learned that something worth doing is worth doing right. I've learned that you can't wait till the last moment and expect to get a good job done. I've learned that tomorrow is only a dream. There may be no tomorrow. I've learned that no one else is going to do my job for me. Only I am called to do what God wants done, and only I can accomplish it. I've learned to rely on the Lord for wisdom and understanding and patience. For without His intervention in my life, I'd fail at everything I do. One last thing, and this is probably not going to sit well with some of you. And I'm not saying it to be critical. I'll tell you what I've learned. Have any of you noticed that I'm a little quieter than usual? Well, I've learned to listen more and talk less. I think all of us talk too much. I know we think it's important, and you've got to get it all out in the open, but that's not necessary. Listen, you'd be surprised what you'll learn. Just listening to someone talk, I can sense the heart cry that comes from inside. I listen for it. I don't have to see a tear in the eye. I know it's there. I've been very impatient with someone trying to tell me something and not being able to do so in a few words, but not everybody's eloquent. They can't express themselves adequately. For years, I only half listened to what others had to say, and I've been embarrassed time and again when someone said, well, don't you remember what I said to you about this? And I have to confess, no, I don't. I knew a preacher a number of years ago, held several meetings for him. He would get through preaching on Sunday morning, he'd go to the back of the church, and he'd stand there with a smile on his face, and, how are you? God bless you. So good to see you today. Yes, that's nice. God bless you. Oh, isn't that fine? And this one woman came by and said, Brother Mitchell, I just wanted you to know that my mother passed away yesterday. Oh, that's wonderful. Thank you for coming. Oh, God bless you. It's so nice. I'm so glad to see you here. And she said, Brother Mitchell, did you hear what I said? Oh, yes, I did. God bless you. Have a good day now. And she told me, she said, I think it's absolutely inexcusable for a minister of the gospel not to hear what someone has to say to him when they're trying to reach his heart. And boy, that hit me like a ton of bricks. I ask you to forgive me if I've ever been so insensitive that I wouldn't listen to you. But I promise you, I will now. I've learned. Prayer, I've said time and time again, is our talking to God while God talks to us in His Word. That sounds well and good, in a sense it's true, but let me say this, that I found that God does speak to our hearts, and many times we're not listening. Instead of waiting on Him and spending some time in meditation before Him, we often say a few words to Him and then get up and go on our way without ever trying to listen to that still small voice within us. Yeah, I've learned to listen now, and surprising how clearly God speaks to my heart, for I've waited and listened and expected, and it does happen. I think I have a lot of wisdom, but I don't feel that everybody has to be subjected to my constant pouring out of this all the time. I'd rather, when I'm around you, I'd rather see what you have to say or be off by myself and just keep my mouth shut. I think most of us are too prone to talk and not quite willing to listen. It's too easy to get up and say something when you haven't really got any business saying anything. It's better to be quiet. No, I don't hear any voices, and I don't dream dreams, and I know God speaks to my heart. I've waited and listened and expected, and it does happen. Why didn't I know that years ago? Because I talked all the time, and I never learned to shut up. I've always been a great talker. Sometimes in speaking to others, there's a little heart cry just below the surface. It can be heard if you listen. Then listen to what others say, and then if it's necessary, say what needs to be said. If you've got wisdom to alleviate their problem, by all means share it with them, but just don't share your common knowledge, because it's not that important. There are theories in the Christian life that you can expound, and you can get into the amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, split rapture positions, and spend endless hours with it, and go through all the motions of the language of theology, but when you get through, it hasn't ministered any grace to anyone. It hasn't brought any peace to hearts. It hadn't made anyone eager to love Jesus Christ more than they did before. I listened to someone on the phone one evening for over an hour. I didn't say anything, I just listened. And, you know, the person said to me before they hung up, said, "Brother Rhodes, I thank you for talking to me. I feel much better." And I don't know that I said anything. All I did was listen. Now maybe you're one of those that needs to be listened to. I don't know. But I hope when you get a little older, and age as I've been doing, that somewhere down the line you're going to find the futility of it, and you're going to stop it. And then one day you're going to be gray-headed like I am, with as many years as I have, and then you're going to be able to say, "Some people younger than you are, I would like to share with you some things I've learned in my life." And one of them is learn how to be quiet. God never speaks to someone that's talking all the time. Doesn't do it. Can't get a word in edgewise. I was having a conversation one day with some people, and it wasn't much of a conversation. We were just talking, and a certain person walked up and just butted right in. And I'm not usually cruel to anybody, but I was with him. I said, "Are you aware of the fact that we weren't talking to you? That you weren't included in this conversation, and what you've done, you've interrupted into something about which you know nothing. Now, what is so important about what you said?" The man got deeply offended with me. I wasn't mad at him. I only rebuked him for doing something he had no business doing. Talking when he should have been quiet. If he wanted to stand there and listen for a little bit and join the conversation, he's free to do so. But he had no right to come up there and just interject what he's saying, because you know what he's saying in particular? His pride was saying that what I've got to say is more important than what you're saying. And it wasn't so. Well, I've learned a few things. I've learned to close this out. I've learned that it's important that you have someone to love you. I never realized in my early life how important that was to me. And I thought many a time when I was in the service laying there all by myself, I thought, I wonder if there's one soul in the world that really cares for me. I'm sure my mother must have loved me. I don't know. Maybe my dad did too. I don't know. Maybe they told me. I don't remember it. But you know, when I first found out that the Lord Jesus Christ loved me, I said to myself, that's what I've been looking for all my life. I became a Christian on the basis of the fact that I was loved by someone when I was unlovely. I wasn't worth loving. and yet he loved me. I've also found out it's important not only to be loved, but to love. To genuinely love. To be able to look someone in the face and take their face in your hand and look at them and say, I want you to know that I love you. There doesn't have to be any passion in that. It doesn't have to be sexual. It ought to be a genuine, heartfelt conviction. And when you know what you're saying when you say that, you're saying, I don't know whatever you go through in your life, but by my loving you, I'd be willing to go through it for you so that you won't have to suffer. There was a movie out several years ago called Love Story. Beautiful theme song in it. Always liked the music. But there's something said in there. It might have sounded like a little piece of sentimental sot, but it said, this young woman was dying with cancer, and this young man, her husband, began to say, I'm sorry, and she put a hand on his mouth, and she said, love is never having to say you're sorry. And I thought about that many times. Never having to say you're sorry to the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. Saying it to a fellow believer, I'm sorry. I've wronged you. I've hurt you. And I didn't mean to do that. You shouldn't have to do that. If you genuinely love, love thinketh no evil. It speaks no evil. I could read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians to you. But let me say this. You know as well as I do, I've learned a little bit about that. I may be getting to be an old softy, but I found out a long time ago I need somebody to love me. And I have that today. I thank God for that. The expressions of your love have meant much to me, dear people. Cards I've received, letters I've sent, even in this conference I've been given a number of notes and so on. And I appreciate that. I thank you so much for it. But I want you to know by the same token, you've got somebody here that's willing to give their life for you because I love you too, and I love you enough to spend whatever days I have left for your benefit, if I possibly can. Well, there's some things I've learned. They aren't very profound, are they? But I've learned them, maybe you can learn them too. Let's pray.